can come and study your word again. We pray for those who are not here with us, that you bless them for whatever reason they could not make it. And we pray that we will be open to hear from you. Your word is powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing deep into the divisions, bone and marrow, and exposing the deep thoughts and everything within us. And we want your word to do that in us now. We want to be open for the work of the Spirit. And also we pray even for those who will be listening to this message online, that they will minister to them. So be exalted in this time, we pray. Amen. So Acts 27, obviously we're following Paul and what's been happening with him pretty much since Acts chapter 20. As he made his journey to Jerusalem, and he eventually made it, his arrest in Jerusalem, and all the turmoil that happened because Paul was in Jerusalem, all the Jews, religious leaders, and those who opposed Christianity stood up against Paul and did their best to try to get rid of him. And we've seen how God has preserved Paul thanks to the Roman government. How there were several assassination attempts that failed, and eventually led that Paul was in Caesarea, kept safely there, and kept actually for over 2 years through Felix, who wasn't of a strong character. Even though he knew Paul was innocent, he wasn't willing to let him go. At the same time, he wanted to please Jews and also wanted a bribe, and so kind of kept Paul in a very awkward position. When Festus took over, he right away got on the case to see what's going on, and he was pressured by Jews to bring Paul back to Jerusalem, where they planned to assassinate him. Thankfully, he did not do that. When he started questioning Paul in Caesarea in front of them and asked him if he wanted to go there, we saw how he said, "No, I appeal to Caesar." Paul was probably sick and tired of all this mess going on. And we saw how he previously had an opportunity to stand in front of Festus and Agrippa and testify about grace of God, of his salvation, about resurrection of Jesus, of the message of the cross, and how he brought challenge directly to Agrippa and said, "Do you believe the prophets? I know you do." Pretty much pointing out, look, you know the scriptures, you know everything that is shared was prophesied and was fulfilled in Jesus. And Agrippa makes that statement, "He almost persuade me to be a Christian." And we talk how almost wasn't enough. He needed to make that step forward, that leap forward, and embrace Christ, and he didn't. And even though Paul was the one on trial, it was actually Agrippa and Festus and Bernice and all the other men there present who were tried, what they're going to do with Jesus. And at least for these two main characters that we see in Festus and Agrippa, they did not make their decision for Christ, even though they agreed that Paul was innocent. And then in reality, there was no cause for him to be sent to Caesar, but since he made his appeal, they had to let him go. So that's where we kind of pick up Acts 27. And when it was decided that we should sail to Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to one named Julius, a centurion of the Augustan regiment. Now, what's interesting here is all of a sudden we go back to us. We saw that Paul was given freedom to have his friends with him, and now Luke is with Paul. And he will be traveling with Paul. Now, Luke is not indicted. Luke is not in prison. But he is traveling with Paul. And Luke will be one of those men who would faithfully be with Paul even to the end. He will be the one who will support Paul. And we will see he wouldn't be the only one on this journey with Paul. But time came for them to go to Italy, to go to Rome. And now they're given up to a centurion named Julius, and who was part of Augustine regiment. Now, we don't know much about this specific regiment because there were several that had the title. And but what we know is it was very common for a Roman regiment, a group of soldiers, to accompany prisoners on these journeys. Obviously, there was a concern for them to make it where they need to be. And so, but they also would sometimes be on the merchant ships. So nothing unusual in anything here, is just they're getting ready to go. Verse 2, so entering a ship of Andromedium, we put to sea, meaning to sail along the coasts of Asia. Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, was with us. And the next day we landed at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him liberty to go to his friends and receive care. Now what's interesting here is that we see that Paul is treated really well, even though he wasn't the only prisoner there, but he is given a special care or kind care. And it could be because they knew he was innocent, but he made his appeal, therefore he had to go there as a prisoner. But all the other prisoners would appear, as what we will read later, that they were all sentenced to death. They were probably being sent to Rome to die in an arena. So Paul was different than the rest of the prisoners, and so he was given certain freedoms, and some of those ones they landed, they actually can go and visit some of his friends and receive care. And it's just that statement, receive care, you know, brings a lot of guesses as to what that means. Was Paul needing a medical care? Was there any other care he needed or not? It's hard to say, but he had freedom to do so. Now, also we see the Aristarchus, a Macedonian. And he probably bought the ticket to be on this ship with Paul. It was probably his own personal expense, desire to be there for Paul. And he's one of the Macedonians, one of probably from Philippi. And we see from Acts, and we see from Paul's epistles, and even the letter to Philippians, that Philippians were one of those churches that were full-heartedly behind Paul. Paul planted many churches, but not every church fully supported him. Not every church, even though they owed their salvation to him, were not always fully there for him. He had issues like with Corinthians that we will eventually get to study. But Philippians is the other story. We know from Paul that they were not wealthy, yet they were giving their finances. They were supporting Paul in his ministry. And so whenever they could, it would appear to be somebody from their own company would go with Paul and just be there as a support. And I'm sure, you know, after so long being in prison and kind of back and forth and being by himself, and it was refreshing for Paul to, in this kind of a final stage of his journey, to have these men with him, to be an encouragement for him there. Now, verse 4, when we had put to sea from there, we sailed under the shelter of Cyprus because the winds were contrary. Now, what's interesting, Paul is on his way to Rome, and this is God's will. Jesus came to Paul and said, you will make your stand before Caesar, so you will testify about me before Caesar. Again, Caesar was the man of that day. There was no greater person in human sense than Caesar, no more significant person than Caesar. And Paul is actually having an opportunity as one of the apostles to stand before the most important person in that world of that day.
So, one of the Caesar Augustus?
He will be in front of Nero. Augustus was a title also applied. So a lot of Caesars had that title. If it's a very common, we also find previous chapters that Augustus would make reference to just the Caesar in general.
They were very cruel, weren't they?
Romans?
Well, I was thinking Augustus, but maybe not.
Well, most Caesars were. Some more, some less. Like Nero, at first was okay. Then he wasn't. He was totally insane. But the point is, he was going to testify. And as we've noticed through the book of Acts, whenever God is working, the enemy is working too. He hates the work of God happening. And he does everything he can to prevent, to discourage people from coming to him, and to Christ, I mean. And so, it's interesting that on this journey, they will face all these trials, weather-wise. And all the other trials, they will face them until they finally reach Rome. But, you know, in the normal route would be, they would go, so if this is Cyprus, my hand, and this is Israel, they will go under. But they have to go up because of the wind and the weather and the time of traveling. So they're kind of a roundabout. They're taking a longer route. And this, in the very beginning, is going to mark how the rest of the journey is going to look like. And when we had sailed over the sea, which is of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra, a city of Lycia. There the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing to Italy, and he put us on board. So they arrived in Asia Minor. And it's possible, maybe it was, but it's possible also that it wasn't a planned stop, but because of the difficulty, they stopped there. And Julius, centurion, he finds a ship for Paul and other prisoners that will take them to Italy. Now, it will appear from this point on that Julius and this particular regiment will not be part of it anymore. That a different Roman group will be. It's hard to say, but he is no longer referred to by name. And we'll see Paul gets a little bit different treatment from now on. Not necessarily bad, but a little bit different. Verse 7, when we had sailed slowly many days and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus, we found the wind not permitting us to proceed, we sail under the shelter of Crete of Salmon. Passing it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens, near the city of Lycia. Now, when much time had been spent and sailing was not dangerous because the fast was already over, Paul advised them, saying, "Men, I perceive that this voyage will end with disaster and much loss, not only of the cargo and ship, but also our lives." So, again, from the get-go, the journey becomes difficult. They're traveling south towards Crete, and they're on the south side of Crete, so the very bottom of Crete that we are being description here. And we are told that this is partially because of the weather. Now, they arrived at this place called Fair Haven, which is kind of a misleading name, even though has that name, we will see that in history it also tells that it's not good for winter lodging there. But this is where they, you know, are there. And we are also told that the fast was already over. And the fast here in question was probably the October 5th, which would be the Day of Atonement. And the assumption is the date is AD 59. And so the idea that's happening is, the winter's approaching. This is not a time for sailing. And from some of the records says this was a very dangerous season for sailing. That season began on September 14th and lasted until November 11th. So most sailing at that time, they tried to avoid. So they arrive at their location, so it's already late. This is already in that dangerous time of traveling. And Paul just gives them advice, like, listen, it appears to me this is not going to look well. It's not going to turn out pretty good. Verse 11, nevertheless, the centurion was more persuaded by the helmsman and the owner of the ship than by the things spoken by Paul. Now we see that interesting thing here is, we recorded one of the things that Paul said, but from this comment it will appear that Paul gave more reasons why he thinks they shouldn't keep on going. And centurion listened to him, but then he talked to the experts, and they said, no, we'll be fine. And in one way, it's understandable that he will take the words of the experts, right, over the advice of a man who is a Jewish rabbi, who traveled a lot on ship, but he wasn't an expert. But on the other hand, it would appear that Paul was still bringing good arguments. And he was thinking more of his probably schedule and everything. And it's also quite possible that the owner of the ship and the helmsman, that they were maybe doing this out of spite. Here's this man who is not a sailor and giving advice for us what to do. And they're thinking, well, we're just going to keep on going. We know what we're doing.
So, excuse me for interrupting again. Do we know who the ship people are? Are they Romans?
No, we don't. We know that we're told they're not Jewish. We are told what kind of a ship it was. It was an Alexandrian ship. So
should have been Italian.
Egyptian.
Yeah. Okay. So the fast wouldn't have mattered to them.
It wouldn't have mattered to them, but because of Paul and because of Luke, and you know, they would know the dates. It's just the general description. So we have a reference to when this was going on. But the reason why they mention fast is the season. This is not the season for traveling. And I find it interesting, you know, there are people today who are experts in certain fields who, you know, who would sometimes do things in spite of somebody who is not an expert saying, well, I don't think this will be a good idea. And they say, well, I think it is. And oftentimes things happen, right? When the Titanic was built, they did not fully bulletproof the ship. And all these experts were involved and the ship still sank. It was the pride of man. Some things can take over. And Paul was advising them, listen, it's not going to be good. And they did not listen to him. Verse 12, and because the harbor was not suitable to winter, and as I said, fair haven wasn't a good place for it, the majority advised to set sail from there also, if by any means they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete opening toward the southwest and northwest, and winter there. So it's still kind of a south area, but it's at the edge side of the Crete. So, and fair haven is here. And it's, you know, the distance is about roughly 50 miles. So if they have taken Paul's advice, all they had to do is unload the ship and just carry it by land and go to Phoenix. Yet they think, well, we're just going to follow the coast and we're going to reach Phoenix. But, well, as we will see, that will not happen. And it's interesting, according to 2 Corinthians 11:25, Paul was already, prior to this time, shipwrecked three times. So Paul knew a lot more about the weather and how it feels like to be in a shipwreck, maybe than even these sailors. I don't know. But he had experience, so he could tell that it wasn't looking well. Now we're told, when the south wind blew softly, supposing that they had obtained their desire, so they kind of get this boost, oh yeah, we got our wish going to happen, putting out to sea, they sailed close by Crete. So far so good. But not long after, a tempestuous head wind rose called Euroclydon. So when the ship was caught and could not head into the wind, we let her drive. And running under the shelter of an island called Claudia, we secured the skiff with difficulty. So, as I said, they were thinking they're doing well, and then wind hits them and they're off. And this Claudia is a very small island south of Crete. And instead of west, they're heading more southwest, so more towards, in this case, where Egypt would be in Africa area. Now this wind, Euroclydon, was feared among ancient sailors for its destructive power. The sailors on board knew that they were clearly in for a bad time. So it was a wind that kind of had its reputation for sinking ships. And when this happens, they realized, uh-oh, we made a mistake. And from this point on, most of the sailors and everything is starts going to develop. They will start losing hope of ever reaching land. But what's interesting, because of this wind, they took the skiff and secured it. They had to take it off and put it back on board. And they tried to secure it, and it took them a long time. And it was difficult, meaning that the wind was so hard and the waves, and it was a difficult thing. And a skiff would be a rescue boat. So they would use. For those who are not sure what that means. So that's what's going on. So it's like in the movies when you see the ancient travels, storms, whatever, and they're back and forth. This is what's going on. So when they had taken it aboard, speaking of that small boat, they used cables to undergird the ship, and fearing lest they should run aground on the Syrtis sands, they struck sail and so were driven. And because we were exceedingly tempest-tossed, the next day they lightened the ship. On the third day, we threw the ship's tackle overboard with our own hands. So they're securing the boats, adding more sturdiness to it because of all these waves and hitting, and their fear was if they're going to hit any sand or anything, the ship will be majorly damaged, or even from the blows of this raging sea. And as this is going on, they're thinking, okay, we need to make this ship lighter. Make it, give it a better chances of surviving the storm. Obviously, the weight adds to how the ship behaves and everything. So they're getting rid of things. And it's interesting, this Syrtis Sands it was kind of an infamous graveyard of their day for ships that will sink there. It was just off the coast of North Africa. And it's almost similar to, as we would think today, of probably Bermuda Triangle. You know, everybody hears stories of disappearing ships, airplanes, and, you know, even though most of the time nothing will happen, just because of the reputation, you will have kind of I don't know if I want to avoid that route in any way possible. Well, same thing here. So they wanted to avoid this area completely. Verse 20, now when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, nor small tempests beat on us, all hope that we should be saved was finally given up. So for days on and out, it's a storm. It doesn't give up. I mean, you know, it's one for us, we go through a snowstorm, and when it hits, as we talked about, it's not pleasant to drive, to be out, and so forth, but it ends. It doesn't last usually long. But imagine something of that magnitude, day in, day out, and there's nothing you can do. You're stuck. You're wondering what you're going to happen. And the worst thing when you're in the boat, there's very little real estate available, first of all, to move, and all the real estate is moving. And you just don't know. And when you have these experienced sailors looking pale and exhausted and saying, that's it, we're done. Anybody on ship who is not an expert goes down with them. Their morale goes down and all hope, as we're told, is gone. This is it, we're going to die. Verse 21, but after long absence from food, then Paul stood in the midst of them and said, men, you should have listened to me and not have sailed from Crete and incurred the disaster and loss. And now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For there stood by me this night an angel of God to whom I belong and whom I serve, saying, do not be afraid, Paul. You must be brought before Caesar, and indeed God has granted you all those who sail with you. Therefore take heart, men, for I believe God that it will be just as it was told me. However, we must run aground on a certain island. So, none of them ate. And it's interesting how fear, concern takes the appetite away. And on top of it, as everything is going on, they're just probably thinking, what's the point?
So that had nothing to do with a fast then?
No. This is just the desperation and the circumstances dictating everything. And they're probably most of this time inside the ship. They're not up there. They can't achieve anything. They're just letting the storm do its thing. So when Paul is doing this, it's not this kind of a quiet atmosphere, and it's quite messy. And, you know, the storm is beating on them. It's not stable. So Paul has to be loud. But it's interesting. He points something to them, even though at first when you read the thing, it seems like, well, I told you so, didn't I? But I don't think actually what he's trying to say, I told you so. What he's trying to establish, the fact is that he was right, that they should have listened to him back then. Now, since they have not, they should listen to him again, if he was already right once. That's his whole point when making this reference to, I made this comment that it wouldn't be good for us, and it turned out to be so. And he tells him, I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. And I'm sure when they heard this, they were probably encouraged. They're like, oh, this is great. But also, when they heard this, they were partially concerned. And, okay, how does he know this? And as Paul is continuing to speak to them, he says the following. Angel of God, who I serve, stood by me this night and told me this. Now, Paul is obviously saying this with confidence because he knows this happened. But it's a big kind of a step of faith in a way to do it. To make a statement, an angel came to me, said this will happen, therefore believe me. Most of them are not believers probably at this point. And it's a pure grace of God upon them. And God is preserving them primarily because of Paul. But this is an interesting way how God is going to establish Paul in front of their eyes. You know, he was just this prisoner. Yet this prisoner is dictating the events. And it's interesting, again, when you put in this human context that you would never think a prisoner could be in such a position to speak in front of rulers and kings and the most important man of that day. And in this case, on a ship where he has no right, he's actually having ability to minister. I don't think anyone from the outside thinking, oh, you know, whenever I think of Roman ships, I always think of Ben-Hur, you know, the prisoners back then rowing the ships. There wasn't much of to be, you know, as a prisoner to look forward to or any opportunities. Now, obviously, this wasn't that kind of a ship, but nonetheless, he was a prisoner. Yet he is telling the owner of the ship, the captain of the ship, the sailors, Romans, everybody are listening to him. If anybody had the, you know, kind of the absolute authority there, would be the Roman centurion. Yet Paul is standing up and saying, take heart. You know, I said, I have to stand before Caesar, and God promised me that, and therefore that will happen. So he's calling them to take his word for it. And what he's saying in all this is, take courage, God is in control. And when you think about it, what's going on? It's the raging sea, the ship is moving, and all of them are thinking, we're going to die. And here's this guy, he stands up and he says, hey, everything's going to be okay. Don't worry. God is in control. But there's this raging sea around them and they expect disaster. And I find how appropriate it is for us because at times we can look around us and we see the raging sea. Tossing back and forth and the winds blowing on our lives and it seems like a disaster is about to happen. We cannot see a way out. And encouragement is, don't be afraid. Take courage. God is in control. But it doesn't look like that God is in control, does it? And I find that it's because of our perspective, isn't it? Often when we are down is because of our perspective is having impacts on how we view reality. But in reality, what's going on? If you look, God is in control. He is above the storm. That storm is nothing to him. But for them, it's all their world. And, you know, that's often how circumstances dictate our moods, what we do, how we act, how we feel. We let the circumstances shape us and bring us down. And we look, God, how can you be in control? I mean, Paul, in a way, had to be confident that he truly had a vision. You know, but also he had to be confident in the promises of God. Because God told him he will be before Caesar. Yet the circumstance was not saying that. And I love that. I love that, you know, we often can be in that place. God, what are you doing? How are you going to work this out? How can you solve this problem? And we talked in the men's study on Thursday, you know, it's a good thing at times to be honest with God and ask these questions. Like, how? God, I don't understand. And at times, it seems like it, for us who serve the Lord, who want to follow Him, who are willing to sacrifice a lot for His sake, that sometimes we go to worse things than those who don't. And we go and say, God, how come? We've sacrificed so much for you. What are you doing? And God is not going, you unfaithful servant, how can you doubt me? No. He's our Father. He's willing to hear our cry and use our cry to direct us in the right path. And I'm sure Paul, when before angel came to him, had a similar prayer. God, what's going to happen? What's happening? I wonder what Luke was praying for. What Aristarchus was praying for. They had their cries. And then God spoke to Paul. And at least for Luke and Aristarchus, they were encouraged. They knew they can trust Paul. And they were like, okay, God's going to take care of it. And sometimes that's all we have in the midst of trial and difficulty. It's just a word of promise. I'm going to be there with you. Don't worry. Don't be afraid. Okay. I don't see a way out, but you're going to get us to the land somehow. And Paul tells, somehow we must run into ground somewhere. You know, we will land somewhere. That's what's going to happen. And that was kind of encouraging, as that reference to that other place where the ships would sink will mean, okay, we're not going to sink. That's what he's telling them. We will come to the land. Now, 27, there's a 14-day break after this speech. Now, when the 14th night had come, as we were driven up and down in the Adriatic Sea, about midnight the sailors sensed that they were drawing near some land, and they took soundings and found it to be 20 fathoms. And when they had gone a little further, they took soundings again and found it to be 15 fathoms. Then, fearing lest we should run aground on the rocks, they dropped four anchors from stern and prayed for day to come. Now, they recognized that they were in the Adriatic, which was a good hope for them, because the Adriatic is more toward Italy, not Africa, because above Africa is Mediterranean Sea. So, they were okay. They knew that they were not heading south. So they were partially heading in a good direction. So it's interesting to think about it. The storm was dictating their travel. It could have taken them anywhere. Yet God was allowing them to head towards the right direction. God was still in control. And they're sensing that they're approaching land and they're sort of measuring the depths of it. They're like, okay, closer, closer to the ground. And it's interesting that they have four anchors that they lower down. Because they're concerned. Now, as they're quickly approaching it and they have no control of the ship, they have to have an extra help to slow down the ship from fully hitting rocks. And it's interesting, it was nighttime when they discovered this. And so right now, then, they prayed for day to come. And it's an interesting statement. To whom they were praying. Were they actually now praying to God of Paul that actually gave them promise of safe travel? I don't know, but it's interesting. You know, when disaster happens, many people cry out to God. My honest opinion is that I would say 99.9% of the people at some point in their life cry out to God when their life is in some form of a danger. There will be a very small number who probably wouldn't, but I'm almost certain they almost all do. When I was an atheist and my life was in danger, you know, there was this a small concern in the back of my mind. when I was a Satanist, I cried to God for safety when my life was in danger. And there's a saying that says, you know, there are no atheists on the battlefield. And I've seen it in the army, in my experience, guys who proclaim to be atheists or agnostics, you know, when the first bullets fly over your head, you quickly start to pray. And, you know, at the end of my time, none of them were atheists. None of them were agnostics. I had a lot of Muslims and some form of agnostics in my unit. But by the end, since I was the only one who had a Bible, they were all borrowing it. Why? Because their life was in danger. They realized they could die any moment. And so many people live in this bubble that they're in control of their life. Oh, I do what I want. I can, you know, get what I want. I'm in control of my life. Nobody else's. When disaster hits, you'll realize you're not. And there's no worse feeling, right? When you, if you've ever driven and you lose control of your car, it's one of the worst feelings you can have, because you're holding on to that wheel as strong as you can, and there's nothing that you can do to change what's going on. And God is the only one who can help. And this is what's going on. These guys realized they were holding on to the wheel of their life and they were not having control. And now they're praying. And it's because of testimony of Paul, Luke, and Aristarchus among them. Verse 30, and as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship, when they had let down the skiff into the sea, under pretense of putting out anchors from the prow, Paul said to the centurion and soldiers, "Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved." Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the skiff and let it fall off. So we see they are now releasing the skiff that they brought back onto the ship, because now it's getting a little bit better, and we see that they had a motive. The motive was to escape. You know, today is the whole rule of ship sailing is that the captain and the crew are the last one to leave the ship. But then it was first one off, and who cares about you? And Paul noticed that, and he goes to centurion and says, you know, if they don't stay, you're going to die, we're all going to die. And now centurion is listening. First time when Paul spoke to him, he did not listen, but he took heed to Paul's words. Which again leads me to this fascinating thing about scriptures and centurions. It's almost impossible to find a reference to a Roman centurion in a negative way. Several of them are saved, several of them have very positive reactions to the message. Here we've seen at least two centurions, Julius, who treats Paul kindly. Secondly, this one, who learns from his mistake of not listening to Paul first time, now is acting in interest of Paul, and later, as we will see, actually will save Paul's life. I don't know what it is, but Romans were pretty good at selecting their centurions. Those are really exceptional men, it will appear to be, who... And there's certain requirements for a Roman to become a centurion. But it seems to be a pretty good standard that so many of them are spoken so well of or put in a very good light. I mean, religious leaders, rulers, even soldiers not. But centurions seem to be often an exception, which is quite interesting. It will be interesting to see once we're in heaven how many centurions are there. But the coolest one to talk to would be the one who was at the cross. So centurion gives order, and you know the Romans are okay. You're not getting off, and probably from that point on, they're keeping a close eye on the sailors. And then when day was about to dawn, Paul implored them all to take food, saying. So this is all going on in nighttime still, and kind of dawn is approaching. And he said, "Today is the 14th day you have waited and continued without food and eaten nothing. Therefore I urge you to take nourishment, for this is for your survival, since not a hair will fall down from the head of any of you." And when he had said these things, he took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of them all. And when he had broken it, he began to eat. Again, Paul steps up to the plate and brings words of encouragement. And again, why I find this interesting is that whose job would generally be to take this role in disaster? Either centurion or the captain of the ship. Somebody who has the charge over it. But they're all dismayed, discouraged, concerned. But Paul is not. Paul got the word of encouragement. So for these 14 days, he's probably, okay, waiting to see how God will do it. And it doesn't seem to be the case that he wasn't eating. He was still eating, probably. Well, they all were kind of worried. So even though he spoke to them and it maybe brought some hope, they were still concerned because they allowed the circumstances to dictate their mood. Yet Paul, on the other hand, didn't. He had the promise and he was holding on to the word of a promise. And it's interesting, he gives thanks. He breaks bread and gives thanks to God. And it's probably a similar way, you know, as Jesus did when he fed the 4,000 and the 5,000. And often that they would do, they would lift their hands, they take bread out openly in front of all, not closing their eyes, and then taking food. And it doesn't say that all right away were kind of moved by it, but they were encouraged, 36, and they were all encouraged and also took food themselves. So we see, as Paul is making this step, and he's like, okay, I'm going to take, look at me, I'm confident in this. He's leading by example. And they're all following. He's a prisoner. He is being sent on that ship as a prisoner, yet he is the one leading them all. And then we are told, and all in were 276 persons on a ship. That's a lot of people. He had a captive audience. So when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship and threw out the wheat into the sea. Now the reason why they are getting rid of wheat is it's a partially a sign of them understanding the magnitude of their situation. Wheat was probably the most valuable cargo they were carrying, and would bring finances to the crew. But yet also it was a heavy cargo, and in the case of shipwreck or anything, it will be a problem to deal with rather than not having it and just focusing on saving lives. So Paul is leading them by example. And as we talked a little bit earlier and before, but sometimes we may think, well, I don't know what kind of an example am I. You know, I don't know, again, with Paul, what he could do, whatever. But at times, when you look at who you are, that you follow and trust the Lord, and yes, you have your ups and downs, but people around you don't. And believe it or not, they do observe. And when you think you're failing, you actually might be succeeding more than you think you're failing. Again, reference to when I was in the army. There was a time when I was thinking I was an awful example. And then one day, one of the guys who was the most open atheist of them all, he said to me, you know, how can you be so calm in the midst of this chaos? You know, how can you endure all this? I'm sparing certain words, obviously. And I was like, wow. He was impressed how I was handling everything. And I was thinking that I was messing up everything. And God reminded me, yeah, you had your ups and downs, but you have hope. You are not worried for your life, as they all are. And actually that gave me freedom to speak more openly to them and share, you know what, I've been praying for all you guys that none of you will die. And it was open door that I didn't expect it to be. So sometimes when you think you're not a great example, you maybe are. And what's cool about it is that the greater storm you're in, the greater the testimony you are of how God is faithful. And that's what's going on here. It's been a long time. And Paul is just leading them. Listen, just trust me. Nothing's going to happen. And so it brings encouragement even among those who are not trusting the Lord. Verse 39, when it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they observed a bay with a beach, onto which they planned to run the ship if possible. And they let go the anchors and left them in the sea, meanwhile losing the rudder ropes, and they hoisted the mainsail to the wind and made for shore. But striking a place where the two seas meet, they ran the ship aground, and the prow stuck fast and remained immovable. But the stern was being broken up by the violence of the waves. So, obviously the sea is not calm. It's still violent. But they got rid of the rescue ship. So for them, it will make sense why they cut the ropes from the anchors. Because the anchors will stop and keep the ship at certain points. And swimming wasn't the best option either at that point. So their plan is, okay, well, let's just let the waves carry us to the land. They expected the ship to be wrecked, but it will give them better chances of survival. And as they planned it, again, things happen, but they're closer to the land, and so ship is kind of caught and being now beaten by the waves. So it's, you know, they had to get out. There's no option. Now, because of this chaos going on, verse 42, and the soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoner lest any of them should swim away and escape. And obviously, as we have already talked and you're familiar with this, that in the Roman law, whoever was in charge of the captives was responsible to that extent that if the captive was to run away, whatever the sentence was for the captive would fall onto that soldier. Which tells us that all these guys were sent to Rome, probably, or to Italy, to Arena, to be killed. So these soldiers were thinking, if one escapes, we will be held responsible. And it wouldn't be just soldiers. Actually, the centurion himself, the commander of them all, would be also responsible. But, verse 43, the centurion, wanting to save Paul, kept them from their purpose, and commanded that those who could swim should jump overboard first and get to land, and the rest some on the boards and some on parts of the ship. So it was that they all escaped safely to the land. Now, this is a chaos. 276 people. The ship is beating. Now they have to get off of it. There's no other hope. Soldiers are, let's kill the prisoners. There are probably some still in chains. So let's get, you know. And centurion gives order not to. Now, I'm sure all the soldiers were thinking, what are you doing? They were not happy with this command. And I mean, when you look at it, you know, he kept them from their purpose. I don't know what he did. He stood in front of Paul or whatever, but he commanded them. Say, look, you guys who could swim, jump into the sea, swim to the shore. So if any of the idea probably saying if any one of them escapes, catch them once they reach the land. And others, anything you can get that doesn't sink will help you to the shore. And it's interesting, in the midst of this chaos, they all survive. Now, obviously I cannot do justice to the storm and what was going on. But again, imagine the violent sea beating onto the ship. It's falling apart. You know, we've watched many movies, you know, where they show the battles on the ships and so forth. It's always messy. But all of them survive. It's a miracle of God. God was divinely intervening in all this chaos. And I'm sure in the times that they're doing this, they're all having questions and thoughts, different thoughts come to their mind, yet they were all safely reach the land. And when, you know, Paul said that you will not even a hair from your head will be lost, that means that not all of them will get there holy. No broken arms, no losing leg or anything, any piece of you. Again, that's a miracle. God was fully in control. So I'm going to stop here. Next week, do 28 and finish there. Kind of an awkward spot to stop, but it's in chapter division that are not divinely inspired. They're made by men who thought it best to divide it here. So we'll stop. But again, through this chapter, I love the aspect of God is the one who's in control. When, you know, at times you wonder, why? How come? Why is it not like this? I wish it was this way. Remember, God is in control. We are His children. And He's in control of our lives. And also we are His church. And He works within His church. And at times I have cries like, God, why is church in general, thinking, you know, particularly to our city, why is it at times feel so weak? You know, it doesn't do much. And I don't know the answer. God is not answering me. But I know He's in control. And He's working. And I am blessed by all of you who are here and those who are not able to be here but are coming. You know, God is working. And He's going to do something. And the moment can see much further than what we see. But there's land coming. And there's souls that will be saved. You know, at times when I talk with certain people, it's like you share with them and you hope that they will make a response, and they don't. And it's like you wish, you know, you wish. But again, God is in control and He will do something. Let's pray. Lord, thank You that You are in control of our lives. And no matter what storms we may face, or we have been facing, or maybe will face, thank You that You are in control of it. That Your encouragement for us, a daily encouragement, is not to be afraid. Your word is filled with those words of encouragement. Take courage. I am with you, even to the ends of the age. So thank You for that. Thank You that You are with us. And we are never alone. Even though sometimes maybe we feel alone. Whether it be at workplace or whatever, we have Your Holy Spirit in us. And so we pray that You would use us to continue to be that light and example among people around us. To those unbelievers that observe our lives. Lord, help us to be light for them. Lord, help us to be encouragement for them. Because all people face trials and difficulties. Lord, help us to be that words of encouragement that they need when they're broken and hurting, sorrowful, desperate. And this time, as we approach Christmas, there are many people who find this a very difficult season. So Lord, bring those people in our path. Lord, help us to be able to minister to them, to bring the hope of Jesus, of cross, and even in the true sense what Christmas is about, the hope of what this little baby will eventually bring into the world, the hope of eternal life, of forgiveness and salvation. So Lord, thank You again for Your words. May You bless our coming week. Be exalted among us. In Your name we pray. Amen.